It's truly a joy to be here with you, and I mean that. And if you've looked within the context of your service of worship bulletin, you see that the theme of the word this morning comes to us out of the birth narrative found in the Gospel of Luke, and it's the theme of joy. And I hope that that does not feel inappropriate to you or in any wise manipulative or mocking our hearts against the backdrop of such a sobering word that we receive from the clerk of the session. In fact, I think you'll find with me today all the more reason why we should run to the Scripture to ponder what it means to be a people invaded by the God of all joy when we consider our brokenness, when we consider the broken parts of our stories, individually and corporately. I have a strong commitment and connection with this church. Skip and I were classmates at Westminster Seminary in the mid to late 70s. We have so many mutual friends. A lot of you that have found your way up to Nashville to go to Vanderbilt, I've had the joy of knowing from time to time, and even this morning, sharing hugs and tears with many that date back like Jack himself does, your clerk. Jack came to Vanderbilt as a freshman in the fall of 79. Fall of 78. I came to Nashville in the fall of 79. And just to see this wonderful man of God continue to grow in a community of faith under such a rich heritage and gospel ministry as Skip and the other pastors have brought here. Truly, it's for needy people that Jesus comes. Truly, it's in the gospel that we find recorded for us that those who most connect with a joy unspeakable, full of glory, are the biggest mess. So I bid you read with me now from the Scripture. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, your service of worship bulletin appropriately annotates that we're reading through verse 46, but I think you only have through verse 41 in your bulletin. So let me read the Word of God for you. And as we read this part of Luke's birth narrative, there's one particular scene I would love for you to focus on. It's one that has intrigued me this very season, truly, as I've known Skip and have read his works. Skip is always given the gift of intrigue at how much more of Scripture there is to be mined, even in the most familiar passages. And this year, meditating through Luke's gospel and the way he tells the story of the birth of Jesus, one image in particular has stood out at me. And it's this picture that we'll read now about in the womb of Elizabeth, the six-month-old John the Baptist leaping with joy being in the presence of Jesus. How in the world do we possibly connect with the forerunner of the Messiah, the promised last prophet of the Old Testament? His joy, even before he enters into this world, as he finds himself in the presence of the unborn Jesus in the womb of Mary. Here's how Luke tells this story. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is God's word. Now, would you pray with me yet again? Father, I thank you so much for the Park City's Prez family, and Lord, truly the intersection that you give us in this journey of life, brothers and sisters connecting at different times and seasons of life. Lord, I praise you for the first day I met Skip. I praise you, Lord, for the honor of walking with so many in this room, Lord, through my own journey of brokenness and seeking to lay hold of the only love that will never let go of us. I thank you yet again, Lord, for the privilege this day to consider what it means to leap with joy in the presence of Jesus. And Father, thank you, even as we ponder such a theme of such a radical joy, Lord, thank you that it is you that rescues us from superficial happiness. It is you, Lord, that makes the distinction between simply that which circumstance can afford unto joy in our heart versus what alone knowing Jesus can effect. So we do pray, Lord, that even as we do not see Jesus now, we pray for that glorious experience by your Spirit that would enable our hearts to be filled with a joy unspeakable, full of glory. I pray, Lord, especially this to be the case in the midst of the stories in this room that do register significant brokenness and loss and pain. Lord, some of us have buried someone this year that we miss terribly right now. Some of us, Lord, have a greater connection with Skip's story than we've been able to share with anyone else, for we too struggle with numbing our hearts or finding ways to medicate a pain that you alone, through your grace and mercy, can meet. Others of us, Lord, sit beside a spouse of many years, Lord, and we're strangers all alone because we have simply grown used to things that you never intended that your people would grow used to. Some of us, Lord, have sons and daughters in Iraq, and we hate war, and we miss our babies. Some of us, Lord, consider a world so filled with terror, and our hearts, like Mary's, are terrified. Come and speak to us the very word you spoke to shepherds that night, that an angelic host brought this word to a waiting, stunned, highly unusual audience. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Lord, we find ourselves in that company this day of all people. Come and teach us what John the Baptist knew to be true. Come and teach us what Isaac Watts found to be true in his own story and journey. Come, Lord, and meet us now, and may the effect be, Lord, great praise to the living God for so great a gift and salvation as we have been given in Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. What kind of man would write a lyric like this? This is truly, as I consider the catalog of all Christmas carols and hymns, this is my favorite, and even more so this year than any previous year. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. What kind of a man writes a hymn like that? What kind of a man rejoices, though he's yet to enter into the world through his own mother's womb? What kind of man leaps for joy in the presence of Jesus? I would ponder such questions with you today in light of the Scripture, certainly the birth narrative we read, but also the larger panoply of how joy is seen in God's story as a central category of what He was up to when He graciously, generously, and sovereignly determined to send Messiah to the likes of us. The likes of us who Luke as well records for us throughout his entire gospel. If you look in the gospel of Luke, you find the widest array of unlikely people are subjects of this joy. Joy that we find in the woman in Luke 7, a woman in the home of a Pharisee. Simon is his name. We don't know her name other than notorious sinner. She finds herself at the feet of Jesus, weeping with joy, not shame, weeping such that Jesus would say of her to an attendant Simon, a self-righteous man, "This woman loves much because she's been forgiven much." Joy to the world. Later in that same gospel, one of 10 lepers would return who'd been healed by Jesus. One showing the characteristic joy that we find in John the Baptist, that we find in Isaac Watts. This one leper, we don't know him by name either, but he is simply referred to as a Samaritan leper. No juxtaposition of two words have a greater category for helping us understand brokenness, loss, pain, disenfranchisement, disconnection, to be a Samaritan and to be a leper, and to come back and to give thanks and joy for who Jesus is. Who is it that runs to the dance floor of a father, incredulous that great joy could be his portion, but a prodigal son, while an older brother, self-righteous, stuck in religion, is a stranger to such noise, dancing, and the heart of his father. How do we account for this joy? Let me suggest, with respect to John and these other candidates, praying our stories as well will connect. Here are three things that I submit to you in response to this question. Why did John the Baptist leap for joy in Elizabeth's womb? Number one. Because as the last Old Testament prophet written into his DNA, the very forerunner announcing the birth of Jesus, he would understand this. With the birth of Jesus, there was the inauguration of the dominion of messianic joy. God had promised to provide the world with a king who will right all wrongs and who will make all things new. How could John possibly keep from rejoicing? That day has arrived. What an incredible scene. Leaping for joy. Why would he leap for joy? As we mentioned here, there's a larger narrative going on. In the Old Testament, God has promised, a day is coming when I am going to fix the mess, when I am going to redeem. And there will be good news of great joy for creation. John the Baptist, to some degree, even before he was born, certainly more fully coming into this world and pondering the entire revelation of the old covenant, would realize that in the words of the prophet Isaiah, when the Messiah shows up, creation itself will dance. The inauguration of a glorious joy captured in words like these. Isaiah 35 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah proleptically looking towards the day when John the Baptist now lives in that moment. Here's how Isaiah captured this image. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Amazing to see how, in considering the Old Testament and the promise of the day that a Messiah would come, that replete with joy would not just be the joy of a people, but creation itself. This is no mere metaphor, brothers and sisters. This is metonymic reality, because as we read our story, we anticipate the day recorded for us in Revelation 21 and 22 when Jesus truly comes back and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But very much like captured in that remarkable children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, some of us saw this last year about this time of the year, portrayed for us on wonderful, glorious film, to see with the arrival of the true king, winter begins to break. Oh, remember with me and rejoice in that scene when the wicked witch is going with her sledge and she begins to slow down, because why? Someone has shown up and her grasp on the whole of creation has been broken, and Father Christmas is present. and good gifts to the people of God to live in that narrative of the already of the day of Messiah. The dominion of messianic joy for creation itself is coming alive again. My brothers and sisters, you're destined to live in a real world. What are your images of heaven that capture your heart today? For way too many years, I thought of heaven as a place where Christians basically die and go to and become little cherub-like creatures playing harps and listen to old Bill Gaither tape-looped music throughout eternity. Now, it never was that bad, but I promise you, truly, my images of heaven were way too shallow, way too insignificant. John sees our future, John the Apostle, and in his visions, he falls down to worship an angel. So undone is he at the finished work of the Messiah. John the Baptist knows that with the arrival of Jesus, this work begins. This work of creation itself, mountains leaping, trees clapping their hands. This is what really moved even Isaac Watts to write Joy to the World, reflecting upon Psalm 98, which is a psalm that's all about God's wondrous love for his creation. But along with John rejoicing, no doubt, at the theme that with the birth of Jesus, being in the presence of Jesus, there's hope for a broken creation. He also knows there is hope for broken people. Also from the prophet Isaiah, listen to how this day prophesied is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And consider with me once again the candidates for this joy unspeakable full of glory. Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, I read now, words you'll remember with me that Jesus chose the very day he began his public ministry, standing in a synagogue and taking the words from Isaiah the prophet. Here's what Jesus said is true of him. Because he was born, because he has come, because the Father has been faithful to the promises that he's made, the Spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. What would John the Baptist know even in Elizabeth's womb a little bit of, but more fully in his life? That Jesus comes for broken people. Remember with me the words that really are portrayed in this text that talk about this incredible gladness that comes. It comes to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, all who mourn, those who grieve, those who are covered with ashes, those who wear a spirit of despair. The Lord intends joy. The Lord comes to us in Jesus in the midst of these things, not to replace these things. See, here's what's so remarkable about the joy that Jesus alone can give us. It doesn't say, buck up and be strong. This tear-wiping hand of God that will fully wipe away all of our tears one day meets us now, not embarrassed at our tears, but giving us the dignity, the authenticity to say, this is a broken world, and I am a broken man. Certainly, John the Baptist, later in his life, connected more fully with the wonder of this kind of love. Do you remember how Matthew 11 records another season in John the Baptist's story? You know, I always thought of John the Baptist through the lens of Cecil B. DeMille movies. He's wearing a camel hair, you know, outfit. He's got locust spittle coming down the side of him because he's been eating crickets and all kind of wild wilderness-like creatures, and he's pulling Roman soldiers off of their horses, baptizing them into the River Jordan. Some of you remember those images in the old Bible movies? Well, I always thought of John the Baptist was just that strong, incredibly impervious man until I read in Matthew 11 of a day that while he's in prison, John the Baptist is beginning to doubt. Do you remember that scene, Matthew 11? Jesus is out performing miracles and John sends some of his friends to Jesus asking this question, are you the one or should we look for someone else? Are you not glad with me that God would not edit out the very brokenness of the prophesied forerunner? Are you not glad with me? And can you not understand why John the Baptist would know a true joy and perhaps an even sweeter joy when on the day of his own doubt, Jesus would say of John the Baptist, I tell you, of those born from women, no one is greater than John. You talk about the kiss of the gospel. You talk about the way that when we sing the wonders of his love, John the Baptist understood the wonders of this Messiah. The name above every name, the name at which one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not just for the nations, but for John the Baptist. A broken man, just like Isaac Watts. When you think of Isaac Watts, what do you think of? Some of you into hymnody, some of you in the history of musicology, you would know something of his story. What is your image of a man that wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross, O God, our help in ages past, Jesus shall reign. Joy to the world." Do you have an image of him living in a nice little cottage in the Cotswolds, up there in Winnie the Pooh land? You know, sipping tea every afternoon, just enjoying a good life, being a poet, writing music, getting a lot of royalties for his hymns. Now let me tell you about Isaac Watts, who writes Joy to the World, who leapt in his own story. Here's his story. He is a garish man to look at, considered too ugly to be married, 5 feet tall, disproportionately large head. Learned Latin when he was 4, Greek when he was 7, French when he was 13 to converse with immigrants coming into London. Born in 1674, starts writing a woman who has never seen him. And she falls in love with Isaac Watts just reading his poetry. He began writing poems from age 7. Unbelievable gift God gave him. But this very fragile man who was described as looking like with the pall of death. His skin was a grayish white. He had a crooked nose. This woman, Elizabeth, comes to London to meet the one that she has proposed marriage to through reading his poetry. Upon seeing him, she says, "Oh, that the casket," meaning the encasing or the band, "oh, that the casket were as lovely as the jewel." And she walked away from him, basically saying, "You're too ugly for me to marry you." Joy to the world. The Lord has come. He went on to develop in his first pastorate mental, emotional, psychological brokenness. A very fragile man, considered an invalid most of his life. Let me tell you, that's who I want to learn about joy from. I want to learn from joy about a prophet who will say, "Is he really the Messiah?" Do the men and women of Park City's prison ever doubt? Do you ever doubt if God loves you? Do you ever wonder if indeed it's true or if it's just some southern fable we've signed on for called Christianity? And are you free and have enough integrity like John, like Isaac Watts? Like many of you, to say that truly Christians are the only people in the world that don't have to pretend about anything. Think of how many times for us in God's Word, in our larger story, God does not edit out the fact that His people are a mess. Twice, Abraham passes off his wife as his sister. If I'm God trying to make me, God, look good, I don't record all the stories of my heroes in the Hall of Faith. Noah preaches righteousness for 100 years. The boat floats. The storm comes as promised. It lands. What does Noah do to celebrate God's faithfulness? He gets drunk and curses one of his boys. Why does God leave that story in there? Because it's good news for the poor, the brokenhearted, the despairing, the grieving. I connect in this fashion. I connect this year. I will, this next May the 5th, have been married 35 years to Darlene, remarkable woman. And I can say with all praise and thanksgiving to the living God that the last 5 years of this nearly 35-year marriage have been the most integritous ones, the one in which I think finally my wife has a husband that's not addicted to ministry but is beginning to learn something about intimacy with my covenant partner. Oh, I promise you, God is able to restore the years the locust eaten away. These last 5 years have been remarkable to see how the Lord has really brought me to the very brokenness that all of His characters live within the Scripture. We don't have to pretend. That's the good news of the gospel. My wife waking up in our marriage of many years and basically saying, "I'm married to an intimacy deficient man. Surely the gospel's better than this. Scotty, get help. Get help." And I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I want to tell you this. This is no mere myth we're looking at when we read of good news of great joy for the broken, for the poor, for the disenfranchised. To be connecting now with my adult children, a daughter 30, a son 27, whom I married both of them the summer of 05. And to be able now, through the love of God and the joy and the power and the redemption the Messiah brings, to do the healing work, asking my children, what was it like to have me as your dad when you were young? And to hear my daughter say, Dad, when I turned about 12, I felt I was too much for you and you simply disappeared into more ministry. And for us to be able to go there now and say, for such a mess, for such a broken man, Jesus has come. I share this with you not to preach myself, because we're here to preach Christ. But I share this even further out of the reality of what Isaac Watts was up to when he first began writing hymns. He actually started writing hymns when he was 18 years old. And he went to his home church and he was bored out of his gourd, because what he observed was Christians singing only the Psalter, but everybody doing so with so much monotone, singing all these incredible words of praise from the Hebrew songbook. And Isaac Watts said to his dad, Dad, do they even believe any word of this? To which his father said, Isaac, if you don't like these songs, write some yourself. He wrote his first hymn the next week, and for the next 222 Sundays, he presented a new hymn to the church. But what was his presenting issue? Dad, do Christians really believe the gospel? Dad, why is it we go there and these people are no different the rest of the week? They're here and they're defeating themselves against liberalism, but do they believe it? Wherein is their joy? To see again a man who providentially was given such a hard life, to know the joy that Jesus brings. Why did John the Baptist leap for joy? Because he knew it is his calling to proclaim the promised dominion of messianic joy begins. But also, here's a second reason, very quickly. What does Isaac Watts know? What do we need to learn afresh together as a church family, as individuals in this room, from the oldest to the youngest saint in this room? What else do we need to know about the true joy that Jesus alone gives? Well, alongside of the birth of Jesus inaugurating a dominion of messianic joy that one day will be completely fulfilled when he returns, also, the birth of Jesus was the incarnation of the God of all joy. Psalm 16:11 says of our God, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. John the Baptist would have understood, being in the presence of the unborn Jesus, that God's joy is the fountainhead of purest joy and eternal delights. That contradicts everything I grew up believing about God growing up in a church that was neither liberal or conservative. It was just Southern. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Church I grew up in, North Carolina, we weren't liberal, we weren't conservative, we were just Southern. But my images of God were nothing that we just read, that God himself is quintessentially joy. It's not just one of his emotions, it's one of his attributes. That with him, that he is, the fullness of joy exists in God because it is his nature. I didn't believe that. I never heard that. I basically thought of God as simply a crotchety old man, because every time I would go to his house, I'd get pinched in the shoulder because he was obviously irritated by my squirming. Oh, that we would understand that reverence is not rigor mortis. Reverence is a congruent response for the stimulating reality. We show reverence when we respond appropriately to what it is we're considering. The first time I was in Switzerland and saw the Alps kissed by fresh snow in the fall of 1985 and 17,000 more colors than I ever saw in Western North Carolina, I leapt for joy. That was reverence. Reverence would not have been me holding my hands quietly and saying, what a pretty set of mountains you made, God. Reverence is congruence with the reality. John the Baptist leaps in the presence of Jesus because Jesus reveals to us what God is really like. Along with that, why would John leap in terms of pondering this image of Jesus being the incarnation of the God of all joy? Well, no doubt he would also realize this and experience it the same way we're called to experience. Not only is God's joy the fountainhead of purest joy and eternal delights, it's God's joy that meets us in our weakness and fear. Now, a lot of you have quoted, maybe you have on the front of your refrigerator, Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. For years as a Christian, I thought that meant The joy that the Lord gives us is our strength. I'm not strong. I need the Lord's joy, i.e. a commodity he passes on to me. I don't think that's what the text is really saying, that that's included. I think rather the image is this. It is God's joy in being God that is our strength. It is being in the presence of Jesus that a peace that passes all understanding captures our hearts. No mere emotion. It's in the presence of our tears that we know this joy. It's in the presence of not knowing all the answers that we have this living hope. And I pray that this will be the season that you connect with this hope. Thirdly, along that line, before our final point, to understand that with the birth of Jesus, we find the incarnation of the God of all joy. How do we really see that? Well, we see it profoundly in this way. God's joy is most clearly revealed in the way he loves his people. Listen to the joy that God has in loving us. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all of my heart and my soul. I am undone, as God's self-revelation says. Here's the joy with which I send Jesus. Here's the joy with which I put up with rebels, fools, and idolaters like Scotty Smith. I know my covenant. I know its beginning. I know its end. I know its means. I give Jesus for the Isaac Wattses. I give Jesus for reluctant, doubting prophets. I give Jesus for men like Skip Ryan who serve faithfully and go to a place of great brokenness. I give Jesus for someone just like Scotty. That's really no different than Skip. He just got hit by a 2x4 earlier. It's for people like you, this joy comes. Now, let me give you one image. I know we're about out of time here, but if you've got about 5 more minutes, I'll get you to your lunch, and then whatever happens later in the day. I guess, are the Cowboys playing today? Oh, y'all wouldn't know about that, of course. The incarnation of the God of all joy, I will never forget, without a doubt, just sensately one of the most telling realities that connected me with the joy with which Jesus loves his people. I was doing a wedding shortly after moving into Nashville, Tennessee, and when I first moved to Nashville, I was the youth pastor at First Pres Nashville, very, very wonderful old Nashville church, beautiful sanctuary like this one. In fact, the inside of that sanctuary looked like a wedding cake itself, and I'm doing a 7 p.m. Saturday night wedding that would make Amy Vanderbilt proud. I mean, everybody's in tuxedos. It is a formal wedding. So we're all there. I come in from the side with the groomsmen. We get in place. I'm standing one step up. Bridesmaids come in. I mean, it is an incredibly formal Nashville wedding. The groom comes and stands beside me. The back doors open, and there's the bride. And as soon as the doors open and the bride appeared, this groom in this very formal First Pres wedding starts running towards his bride. Now, what do you do if you're me, a young, permed-out hair, curly-headed youth pastor in 1980? Well, you hike up your robe, and you go get the groom, and you pull him back, which I did, but upon which time, by God's Spirit, my heart was stunned, realizing this is a picture of the way Jesus loves his bride. He's so much more looking forward to his second coming than we are as his bride. It's why in Revelation 19, as John the Apostle is given a vision of the wedding feast of the Lamb, upon seeing the way Jesus loves the most ill-deserving wife imaginable and provides the fulfillment of Holy Communion as a great wedding cake, John falls down to worship an angel. He's so undone, captured by the reality of it all. My brothers and sisters, John the Baptist leaps. Isaac Watts makes life work with a joy that alone comes from knowing there's only one love that's enough. There's only one love that will never let us go. Thirdly and lastly, why would John leap? Why would we not leap, at least in our heart of hearts, understanding who this Jesus is that has come for us and is coming again, along with realizing that the birth of Jesus, there was the inauguration of the dominion of messianic joy, the already and the not yet of this dominion. It's underway. It will be fulfilled. Along with realizing with the birth of Jesus, we find the incarnation of the God of all joy. Thirdly and lastly, John must have understood this at least to some degree, that with the birth of Jesus, that the very birth of Jesus itself, it was pregnant with an unprecedented joy. I loved Patrick's affirmation earlier. Just the very word unprecedented, it means there's nothing else like this. And for John, certainly he would live to see this day more fully. But here's what we need to see, because we live in light of the fulfillment of this day. As the last Old Testament prophet, perhaps John was given a glimpse of the inconceivable joy that compelled Jesus to take our place on the cross. Jesus gladly became sin for us, that we might be filled with the full measure of God's joy forever. The writer of Hebrews captured it like this. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, how do we wrap our arms around such joy? Unprecedented joy. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Which means this for us, for those of you perhaps even just beginning to explore Christian faith. Here's what this part of our story means. It means this, that as Jesus considered his calling as the Messiah, as Jesus came into this world, he who was eternally God, becoming one of us, taking to himself fully the form of a human man, really becoming a man, never ceasing to be God, realizing that it would require of him from that manger to Calvary, it would require of him one day being so absolutely alienated from the Father, becoming sin for us, becoming the agent and the victim of sin, becoming the raped and the rapist, becoming the arson and the one that's lost all possessions, becoming the criminal and the one that's been abused, all for us, for the joy set before him, he endured that, fulfilling God's judgment against our sin. How do we possibly relate to such joy? Jesus gladly entered into the ultimate alienation that he would have us forever. Oh, my brothers and sisters, the joy of Advent does not say to you, buck up and get over it. It gives you in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the longing, in the midst of the illness, in the midst of the news that you wish had never been told. It gives you hope. How do we respond as we pray now? Is there some corollary and Mark's narrative for us in the words of Mary? Lord, I hear your word. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be unto me according to your word. Now, we are not called to give birth to the Messiah, but we are called to love the Messiah until he returns. And I'm just so glad to share with you and with my own heart that that involves us stopping our pretending. Who in this church is a mess besides me? Who in this church needs this very season the healing power of the gospel? Who needs the Lord to give you hope that even your marriage can change? Who of you needs grace because you watch children being aborted around the world and you've had 4 miscarriages? Who in this room at times is so undone by parenting you would gladly trade your children in for a Diet Coke? Where do you take the mess that we are? Where do you take this season and the next season, the life of Park City's Presbyterian Church, to a throne of grace? Let's come there boldly together. Father, I thank you for this marvelous congregation. I look into the eyes of many today, Lord, and I see such a tender affection for Jesus. I see such a love for the gospel. I see, Lord, just the signs of hope, Lord, and the longing for hope. I see also, Lord, the blank gaze that I've seen in my own mirror, Lord, in times of confusing ministry with a mistress. Oh, Lord, thank you that you have and are having mercy, freeing a man like myself, like John the Baptist, like Isaac Watts, to know that there is sufficient grace for every season. I pray, Lord, that the unfolding story in Park City's Press during a season of trying to wrap their arms around, Lord, a 15-year story of a good man loving Jesus so well in this room, Lord, loving his family, and how now in a season of brokenness, Lord, there's implications for everybody. Lord, would you send your spirit profoundly? Grant us the joy of repentance that grace alone can create. Grant us, Lord, a love for one another, Lord. I pray that relationships in this church would not simply get busy with doing Christmas, but there would be some quiet lingering together around a manger and around an empty cross. And Lord, may this body know how to comfort one another, saith the Lord. Jesus, you are our joy. You are our righteousness. You love us as bridegroom to bride. And we say to you, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.